Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is good and true and wise. That is true of the simplest parts of it. It's true of the complicated bits too. And we come to one of those this morning, Father. But we pray that we come with faith. And Father, we pray it's a faith that receives your word humbly and therefore wrestles with the challenges because we want to understand, because it's your word and your truth is good. And so, Father, we pray that you might give us fruit in that this morning. Help me to speak your truth. Help us to hear your truth with ears of faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we have come to a part of Paul's letter to the Roman church that many people consider to be the most difficult passage in the whole of the New Testament. And the key question that people wrestle with is when Paul says, I... does he mean himself before he was a Christian, or himself as a Christian, or something else? And people have been debating that backwards and forwards for 2,000 years. Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, once argued for one position and then changed his mind and just as thoroughly argued for the opposite position. Well-known New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner, who himself wrote a pretty serious commentary on Romans, just literally the other month, in I think it was June or July, changed his mind, convinced, I might add, by one of the faculty members at Moore College here in Sydney. And so I'm not going to pretend today to have reached a point where I will go to the stake over my view of I in Romans 7. But the key issue that Paul is addressing in Romans 7 is not actually focused where the debate is. The issue he's focused on is the role of the Old Testament law, which actually, once that had become clear to me, made me more frustrated this week. Because I get why it was a big deal for Paul writing to the Romans. There was this whole Jew-Gentile thing going on in Rome and his wrestle to work out the role of the law in the life of the church. I get that. But largely because of this very letter, the church sorted all that out 2,000 years ago. And it's a non-issue in our church today. Except that for two reasons it isn't. Firstly, I fear that we see no role for the law. As we read through Deuteronomy for the non-sermon reading, a pretty full-on reading, I wonder if you think that's got anything to do with you. Paul calls the law holy and righteous and good, even as he emphasizes his gospel is all about grace and not about the law. Despite that, he's holy, righteous and good. And I'm not sure all of us understand why. And secondly, I've discovered that actually there is a serious movement that insists that the Christian life consists of keeping the law of Moses. Across the Western world, including here in Australia, right here in Sydney, there are hundreds of thousands of people who claim to follow Jesus, who are devoting themselves to studying the Torah and keeping the food laws and meeting on Saturday, not Sunday, and celebrating all of the Old Testament feasts, which is essentially agreeing with the Judaizers who Paul spent so much time refuting. I read an Australian guy this week insisting that keeping the Old Testament food laws was important to walking closer with God and growing in holiness. And some of us have already come in contact with this movement, often called the Hebrew Roots Movement, and others of us will in the future. And the reason people get sucked into it is an inadequate understanding of the sort of stuff that Paul is talking about here in Romans. And so it's been a frustrating week in the Bible for me, but a spiritually fruitful one. And I hope that as we reflect on it together a little bit now, there might be some blessing in it for you too. And I want to deal with the key ideas in the passage under two headings. The law is good, I have a flesh wound. Firstly, Paul insists that the law is good. And so we looked at the first half of Romans 6 last week, you remember that? Where Paul insisted so strongly that because as Christians we belong to Christ, because we belong to Christ, we have died to sin when he died for sin. And so sin is no longer our master. And then in the second half of chapter 6, in the beginning of chapter 7, he turns to insist just as strongly that Christians are not under the law, but under grace. In fact, he speaks about our relationship to the law the same way he speaks about our relationship to sin. And so he says in chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. And because Paul has talked about the law that God gave through Moses, in the same way that he's talked about sin, he anticipates that some of his readers might be freaking out. They might be hearing him say that God gave a law that is sinful, which doesn't sound like the sort of thing that an apostle of God should be saying. And so look at verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he's very quick to give his answer, certainly not. And then a few verses later, look at verse 12, he writes, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul has no problem with the law. He's a Jew. He loves the law. It's a work of God's Spirit. The problem is not the law. The problem is that sin misappropriates the law to provoke people into rebellion against God. And Paul explains how that works in verse 7 to 11. So he says in verse 7, see there, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. What's he mean? Well, he illustrates for us in what follows. Keep reading. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. If you've been with us, you remember. Chapter 5, he made it clear everybody is involved in the sin of Adam, and so we all sin and we're all under God's condemnation for it. You remember right back chapter 1, we all suppress the truth about God and worship created things rather than the Creator. But that reality gets crystallized, gets made stark and blatant once God starts issuing commands, like he did when he gave the law of Moses. Because the law tells us to do something and not to do something, and suddenly we feel tempted to do or not to do the opposite. We start to resent God daring to tell me what to do. We start to do what the first couple did in Genesis back chapter 3, right back at the beginning. The thing God says is bad, we start to think is good, and I've got to have that. The thing God says is good, we start to despise and think is bad for us. There's this perverse desire in us to have what God wants to deny us, as if God was against us, and to flee what God would have for us, as if God was an untrustworthy enemy. I mentioned the great theologian Augustine before. He tells a story from his childhood about he and his mates. They would steal pears from their neighbour's tree. And it wasn't for the pleasure of eating pears. They weren't even hungry. It was the perverse pleasure that came from breaking the rules. That's kind of Paul's picture. God issues a command, and sin leaps to our ear and says, don't let him deny you. He's not for you. You've got to have that thing. Don't listen to him. Go for it. What the law commands, what the law actually commands, is good and wise. Coveting is not good for us. It's not good for our relationship with the person who owns the stuff that we covet. But sin captures that good command and uses it to stoke covetous desires in us. And so, in effect, sin is as a force actually gets its power and it springs to life by means of God's good law, and then it drags me in deadly directions. But the problem is not the law. The problem is me. And in this sense, the law is actually doing me good, even as sin uses it to stoke sinful thoughts and desires and words and actions in me. The law is doing me good. How is it doing me good? It's revealing reality. The law is acting to show us the sinfulness of sin. It's acting to unmask the awfulness of sin. It shows that sin isn't just a suppression of the truth out of ignorance. It shows sin is willful and perverse rejection of the truth of God. The law reveals there are no ignorant innocents in the world who just need to be informed about what God requires of us. There is nobody like that. As soon as God starts revealing his will to us, human beings always feel the pull of their hearts to reject it and to contradict it. We have perverse hearts that by themselves will always kick against God's commands. And by revealing that to us, the law shows us our true and our desperate need. It shows us the slavery to sin that we need saving from. It shows us the blackness of heart that we need to be cleansed from. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Here's the purpose of the law. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's a good purpose. Because only the person who is conscious of their sin and convicted that God has every right to be angry with them, only that person can truly humble themselves before God and repent of their sin and beg for the mercy of God that is found in Christ. And so, rightly understood, the law is holy and righteous and good because it reveals our need for the Saviour by revealing the perversity of our hearts that we need to be saved from. Like it says in verse 13, "In order that sin might be recognised as sin, the law produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful." The tug of rejection and rebellion that the unbeliever feels every time God's command is spoken, that is a flashing light that shows the great problem of the sin-captivated heart. If you're an unbeliever here, then this is what God says is your problem. And there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can do about it. You need God to deal with it. And he has dealt with it in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who he wants you to put your faith in that Jesus. And so you should do that. I encourage you to do it today. The law is good because it reveals to us our need for the Saviour. Second thing I want to talk about, second heading, I have a flesh wound. In verse 14, we get to the tricky bit. If you thought we'd just done the tricky bit, you know, strap yourself in. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin." Everywhere the NIV in the pew says sinful nature, it is literally flesh. And the new edition of the NIV sensibly has gone back to flesh. Paul is saying, "Hey, Roman guys, you and I both know that the law has its origin with God's Holy Spirit. The origin of the law is heavenly and divine. But we also know that our origin, my origin, was not heavenly and divine." He says, "I am flesh, born in this fallen world. Our first ancestors sold us out to sin in that garden, and that has marked us ever since in our fallen humanity. So we are weak and fallible and prone to temptation, and we get tired and we get old and we die. In my flesh, there are desires that do not honour God and are not even good for me. And I live with a problem that goes with that. I don't do what I want to do. And I find myself doing what I don't want to do." In verse 17, you see, Paul says, there's this sense of sin living in me. But notice how he qualifies that in verse 18. "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh." Sin is still a problem in his flesh. He now has the desire to do what is good, that is, what honours God. And indeed, if you look at verse 22, in his inner being, he delights in God's law. In verse 25, he describes himself as a slave to God's law. But the problem he faces is in his flesh. In verse 23, he sees another law at work in the members of his body. And in verse 25, he laments his flesh is still enslaved to sin. It's like the software's been upgraded, but the hardware hasn't been yet, and it can't handle it. So it doesn't matter how much he loves the law in his heart, So long as he is in the flesh, in this fallen life, in this fleshly self, the battle with sin never goes away. And so he doesn't want to sin, but he still sins. And he hates it. He hates it with a passion. See what he says? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Notice, what does he want to be rescued from? From this body of death. By faith, he's died to sin when Christ died on that cross. You can't read chapter 6 and not miss that. It slaps you around the head. Spiritually, he stands justified before God by faith. But he is still living as fallen, corrupt, dying flesh. And fallen flesh is forever tempting him, as it tempts us, to do what goes with death and not with life. And we've got to fight against that, like we saw last week in chapter 6. And so in his spirit, in his inner self, he's devoted to doing God's will. But his flesh is waging this constant rebellion against the desire of his spirit. His flesh is constantly pulling him in the direction of sin, even though he hates sin and loves righteousness. Every day, he's locked in this struggle. Until when, do you think? What has to happen to change that situation? What day will that struggle end? Christ coming back. Because what happens on the day that Jesus returns? What happens to us? Resurrection. In his spirit, the Christian has been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, as Paul writes his letter to the Colossians. But until the day of resurrection comes, when Christ returns, we're not seated here in our flesh, are we? In his letter to the Philippians, Paul talks about longing for the return of Christ. And in fact, this is worth looking up. Chapter 3, verse 20, Philippians. So where are we? We're in Romans. Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians. Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Somebody find the page number. I got my own Bible up here. I haven't got it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. 1829. Thank you. Page 1829, Philippians 3, verse 20. It talks about his longing for the return of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 20, make sure you've got your finger still in Romans, by the way, but in chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians, he writes, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. The frustration that Paul expresses in verse 24, it will be resolved on the day that Christ returns to work resurrection in him and to transform his flesh. On that day, the body of death will be finally transformed as mortality is swallowed up by immortality, as corruption is swallowed up by perfection, as sin-scarred flesh is changed into something altogether more glorious. That's why, even as he expresses the anguish and the frustration and the wretchedness of verse 24, he gives that triumphant cry in verse 25 of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul knows he won't escape the rear guard action that sin wages in his flesh in this life. He knows that. But he also knows two other things. He knows that despite every battle he loses against sin, he stands justified before God because Christ has atoned for his sin on a cross outside Jerusalem. Every time sin stains his flesh, Christ is there to wipe it out with a cloth and to go, because of my blood, your sin is forgiven, go and sin no more. Every single time. And he also knows that the day of his resurrection is coming. He knows his salvation is secure, and he knows it will be complete on that day that Christ returns and works resurrection in him. The battle is hard and it is wearisome, but he knows that it is not forever. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Christ will. Nothing surer. Christ will. Fight on, brother. It's not forever. The day is coming of resurrection. The day of glory draws ever closer, and on that day we will be utterly, completely, gloriously new, and we will rest from the battle, and it will be so good. And the battle will seem a small thing. It will not be worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And let me finish by just bullet pointing. I'm just going to bullet point them for, I think, for some implications. One, every time you fail and your flesh overwhelms the desire of your inner self, pick yourself up and go, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be thankful that each and every sin is atoned for. Your sin is forgiven. Go and sin no more. Secondly, understand that the law is not the key to growing spiritually, and when Hebrew roots or whoever tell you otherwise, they don't know what they're talking about, and they're trying to lead you down a path that is not a helpful one. I've seen people walk down the path, and I've seen where it leads them. If you ever meet them and they start to sound plausible to you, come and see me and we'll open the Bible together. For spiritual growth, we look to the Holy Spirit, not the Old Testament law. And I'm very much looking forward to talking about that when we come back to Romans 8. We're going to go to town on Romans 8. It's going to be fantastic. Third thing, if you're a Christian who does not actually feel the tension that Paul feels between his inner desire and his flesh, if you don't feel ever that tension, then the flesh is wiping the floor with you and you are in danger of having the faith choked out of you. Repent. Reflect on the glory of Christ. Understand it is his intention for you to walk in step with his Spirit. And so pray for his strength to do that. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on earthly things. And fourthly, be patient with the failings and faults of your brothers and sisters, because they are made of the same stuff that you are. And they are subject to the same battles with the flesh. We've got to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We've got to push one another on to love and good deeds. But we must restore one another gently on those days when the flesh has its wins. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, in our inner selves we have to battle our flesh. That is part of being in Christ this side of resurrection. But the night is nearly over, and the day is almost here, and what a day it will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us on that cross outside that city wall all those years ago. Father, we thank you that because of it we stand by faith dead to sin. Sin is not our master anymore. We are seated in the heavenly realms. But Father, in this age, we know that's true by faith, but we still inhabit flesh. And so, Father, the battle is real, and sometimes I do what I don't want to do, and sometimes I don't do what I want to do. And Father, I know that that dishonors you, and it frustrates the heck out of me. But Father, we know our salvation is secure, and we know that the day of resurrection is coming, when flesh will be transformed, when what is mortal will be swallowed up by immortality. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit we might have the strength to fight the battle of the flesh and to follow the Spirit where he leads. And, Father, we pray more than anything, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray it in his name. Amen.